1 Peter chapter 3 through to 9. In this section before us, we have the theme of praise. Theme of praise. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, an outworking of praise. In this you greatly rejoice, joy mingled as part of praise. And then in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Here is a section exhorting us to praise, describing what praise is, great joy in God. In looking at this passage, I was reminded of a title of a book or an article some years ago, Worship Wars. And it dealt with the issue of those within Reformed Evangelicalism who divided over whether worship was to be contemporary songs, or traditional hymns. And whatever your views on that, it struck me as quite sad that this great subject of worship and this great subject of praise should be marred by our grubby little hands. Worship is that for which we've been born again, isn't it? We're going to spend eternity in eternal praise and worship and endless joy. It's not my purpose this morning to look into that subject of contemporary or traditional worship, but that which we all agree on, the need to be a praising and joyful people. Derek Prime, some years ago, wrote a book, Created to Praise. And that's the theme, as it were. It's certainly how our lives should be. But as we look at this section on praise, we can ask the question, well, are you a person? Am I a person who's noted for praise and for joy in God? Now, at times, it's certainly not easy to praise, is it? You may be burdened by the present financial crisis. There may be physical difficulties, relationship difficulties you're going through. You may be very bowed down by the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. But in case you or I therefore deduct, well, it's okay for us not to be full of praise in God. Well, I remind you again that if ever a people were struck down, if ever a people were going through difficulties, it was these people who were knowing fierce and severe persecution. And yet what is so amazing, on the one hand so comforting, because it's possible for us therefore, and yet it's challenging, is that in these very fires of persecution, these people are noted for their praise and their inexpressible and their glorious joy. It is my prayer this morning that, weak as I am, if you came this morning not as a praising person, God, by his Spirit, through his word, will cause each one of us to leave this morning full of praise, full of hope, full of joy in our God. Are we a praising people, an enigma to the world and a wonder to ourselves? Just 2 points this morning. First of all, a definition of praise, and then 3 reasons for praise that are set out in this passage. Definition of praise, verse 3, praise. The word in the original is eulogetos, from which we get the word eulogy. A eulogy being a piece of writing in praise of a person. And this word praise, which in some versions is translated blessed, occurs so often. It's used by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, when his tongue is loosened concerning the birth of his son John the Baptist. He says, praise be the Lord God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed his people. We offer praise to God for this great redemption. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Father of compassion, because he's the God of all comfort. That's why we praise. And then in Revelation 5 and 12, praise is brought to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he took the scroll and he redeemed a multitude of men and women for God. If a teacher can praise their student for good work, if a rugby coach can praise his team for a great victory, if we can give praise to each other, how much more should we praise God, our Redeemer, Creator, Sustainer? And this praise is directed, we're told, to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's praise to one who is intimate with us, our Heavenly Father. A week or so back, there was a piece on the radio appealing for men to go into nursery work as a result of extreme feminism, where men have been marginalised. Society is now crying out for men to be role models to young children. And we constantly hear of those who've been failed as children by their fathers, absent fathers, abusive fathers. But here is the great Father. Here is the tender Father to whom we come and offer our praise. I recently read the biography of Tommy Steele. And if you're as old as me, you remember him. If you're not, he was the first British rock star vying with Elvis. And Tommy Steele had a lovely relationship with his father. And he joined up the Merchant Navy. He was just under 15 years of age. And he writes that as he took farewell to his father and shook his father's hand, he writes, "I felt the warmth," and this does date it, "of a half a crown slip into my sweaty palm. And I knew that my coming back was more important than my going." In other words, he knew that his father loved him. And in those days, half a crown would get you back home. We, my friend, have a Father this morning, and he loves us. And he, I trust, has already done that for many of us. There's been that happy day when you repented of your sin, and as a prodigal, you returned to him, and he's thrown his arms around you, and he's loved you, and he's wept upon your neck, and he's dealt with your protests, and he's taken you as a son and a daughter into his family. Praise to God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we just go on. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just remind you that because we're told here that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not think that Jesus as the Son is less than the Father. They are co-equal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. No, the whole terminology of Father and Son is reminding us not that the Son is less than the Father, but that the Son, the Lord Jesus, relates as a Son to the Father. He obeys the Father. This is why the Father loves me, because I willingly lay down my life. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes and achieves salvation. And this praise, which is eulogizing God, God as our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this praise is that which is emotional. It affects our emotions. We read here in verse 8, that they are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. An inexpressible joy. There are limits, aren't there, to what words can achieve. Here are a people who are fit to burst in praise to God. And that raises the question, well, why do we have music to accompany the words that we offer as praise to God? And one reason is that the music, I would put to you, puts wings on our words. It helps us to express the inexpressible. That's true of all music. There are some things that you can't actually find adequate vocabulary to express. And so there is a real place for music in our worship. Music being the handmaiden of the words. And how blessed is a church that has good musician and good music to enhance and help us express what is deep in our hearts of praise to God. And this praise is, it touches our emotions. Inexpressible and glorious joy. And it is glorious joy. The word is doxa, glory. And it's just a reminder that as the glory of God came upon the place of worship in the Old Testament, God's glory came down. So here are a people, and they're knowing something of God's glory upon them. They're having a taste of heaven before heaven, resting upon them. So here are a people, full of praise. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones lamented on more than one occasion. He said, why is it that generally speaking, the people who go to their football matches are more full of joy and more full of happiness than people going to worship God? You might agree or disagree with that. I think there's a lot of truth in it. And I know I need to continually, therefore, come to a passage like this and be reminded of the fact that I'm created to praise, and then there are solid grounds for that praise. So we come secondly and mainly then to the causes of our praise. For what does Peter give praise in these opening verses? First of all, he gives praise for their new birth. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. New birth. What is it? It's the life of God in the soul of a man or woman. I love that phrase, that God finds a secret stairway into the hearts of his people. And here is a man or a woman or a boy and a girl. They're sitting in church and they're sometimes saying, why on earth am I listening to this? It's dull, it's boring, it's irrelevant. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, comes. And the blind eyes are made to see. And the deaf ears are made to hear. And the lame feet are made to walk. And they see it gloriously. The relevance and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible becomes visible. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You'll never understand these things. And that's what Peter is rejoicing in. These people have known this new birth. There's been this radical spiritual regeneration. But how has it come about? Well, if you turn a little further on to the end of the chapter, verse 23, we're told the means through which the Holy Spirit works. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Spirit and the Word bring about this new birth. Later in April, I'll become, God willing, a granddad. As Rebecca looks forward to the birth of her first child. And so we're getting in our house into the kuchikus. You know, we're practicing already. And it's wonderful. I was there, the birth of Rebecca and Tim, and wonderful to see new life. And yet we're aware that that new life is tainted by sin. It's marred by unbelief, pride, and a host of other things. And yet there is this newer birth, this second birth, which is a perfect birth. The record of sin is erased. And what it is to be born again. An eternal life. A transformation. And it comes through the Word. There are so many illustrations. Let me limit myself to two this morning. Here is that man who was greatly used of God, Augustine. And he knew this new birth, born in 354 AD, died in 430 AD. Augustine had this godly mother, Monica, prayed ardently for her son. He was a equivalent of a university professor there in North Africa, but he was an immoral, godless man. And then she heard, after praying for many years, he was moving to Italy, and she feared the worst, that he'd really sink deeper into sin. She prayed he wouldn't go, but he did go. But when he got to Italy, God in his providence brought him into contact with a bishop, Bishop Ambrose. Augustine began to listen to these sermons. He was affected by them. He was struck, and he began to wrestle with sin in his heart. He'd already fathered a child out of wedlock. And the day comes when he's in this garden, and this man is wrestling, and he's in the pit of despair. And he hears these children in a garden next door playing, and they're saying these words, take up and read, take up and read. And so he turns in despair, and there near to his hand, because he has been studying, is the New Testament. And he just, by chance, opens it up at Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. How's this for a text to convert someone? Not John 3:16. Romans 13:13, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. Augustine, as it were, in a moment, was transformed, was born again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. Or someone you won't probably know, Dave. I was at Stapleford earlier in the year. And after the service, I was talking to this man, total stranger. I said, well, tell me how you came to Christ. He said, well, I'm a young Christian, he said. A man in his 70s. Professional man, educated man. But his son was in the forces and was killed. Tragedy one. And then, a little later, he was made redundant. Had a good payoff. He was all right. But then he sank into despair. This educated man was returning to his home drunk, staggering around the street. And then, in that same street, were a Christian couple going to Stapleford Baptist. They'd lost a son years before. The wife said to the husband, you go and speak to him. Which he did. He started to come to the church, to a painting class they ran. Came for the people. But gradually he came to hear the word of God. Began to be convicted of his sin and his need. And those of you who know Bardills in Nottingham, the roundabout, just off the A52... He said, one day I was driving from Bardills down towards Nottingham. Before I hit the next roundabout, a weight was lifted from me. And he said, I was ecstatic with joy and praise and thanksgiving. And I saw it all, my sin being removed. He said, I had to pull over because I felt I was a danger to other drivers. He was just so full of joy and praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again to a living hope. Have you known that, my friend? Do you know that you've been born again? Does the Spirit dwell within? Does he bear witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and stain? Can you face eternal years free from doubt and dread and fears? Do you know that you've been born again? Yes, I know that I've been born again. The Spirit dwells within. He bears witness that I've been cleansed from every sin and stain. I can face eternal years, free from doubt, from dread, from fears. Because I know that I've been born again. Oh, isn't that cause for praise this morning? Can you not rejoice this morning if you're able to say, He has given me in His great mercy new birth. Ground one of praise. Are we praising yet? Is our heart leaping yet? But the second ground for praise is that we have this eternal inheritance. Verse 3, running into verse 4. We've been given this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. We have this eternal inheritance. It's described as a living hope. It's a living hope. It's kept in heaven, so it's heaven we're talking about. And it's a living hope, of course, because it's based on a living Saviour. He conquered death. He's alive forevermore. And as He has been the first fruits, so we will follow. It's a living hope of heaven, of a great inheritance. And, you know, something that's living is growing, isn't it? We talk about a plant that's alive. Well, you know it's alive because it's growing. Now, some of us have the great privilege of going to the Pilgrim's Home at Wellsborough. And one of the great joys there is seeing these elderly saints who've weathered many storms and are still fighting storms, storms of illness, and have a frail body. And yet, in moments when they're lucid, you can speak of heaven. And their eyes gleam because they have this living hope of that eternal inheritance. What does this inheritance entail? Can we sort of unpack this inheritance? Well, yes, it's first of all an inheritance concerning a future and sinless state. A future and a sinless state. Sorry there, I must have... Yeah, let's just look at this. It's an inheritance. And it's an inheritance. Bear this in mind that Peter is writing mainly to Gentile believers. But people who have looked to the Jewish people with great respect and possibly feel somewhat inferior to the Jewish people. And Peter comes along, and when he speaks of inheritance, then many of them would think of how God gave an inheritance to the Jewish people. So that inheritance was prized, the land of Israel. But what did the Jewish people do with that land? Well, they defiled that inheritance. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 7. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. So here is Peter, and he's talking about an inheritance that will never fade. It will never perish. It will never spoil. And it's kept in heaven. And it seems to me it's contrasted with, as it were, the Jewish inheritance of a land that did spoil, did fade. AD 70 was taken away from the Jewish people. Peter is saying you've got a stronger, more permanent inheritance. You no longer look to the land of Israel for events to be worked out. But now our citizenship is in heaven. We look for the Jerusalem that is above, as we read of in Galatians. Here is this great eternal inheritance. And it's the inheritance that, if we unpack it, speaks of the removing of our sin. In Hebrews, we read Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 verse 22. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Righteous men made perfect. What is inheritance? Forgive me there, I got a bit mixed up. But the inheritance is surely this, that one day we will no longer wrestle with sin. Don't you find that one of the most distressing things now, even as a believer, even as someone who's been born again, is this continual battle with sin? That you review your day and you find that there have been words spoken that have been hurtful. There have been attitudes which have been wrong. There's been envy and jealousy and pride. And even in your Christian service, it's been marred. And don't you at times fall on your knees and weep at the distress of indwelling sin? Surely you do. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm distressed at my sin. A Christian some 30 years, and yet still sin rears its ugly head. What is the joy of our earthly inheritance? It will be that, in the words of the Catechism, question 37, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. In heaven, there'll be no pride. In heaven, there'll be no envy. In heaven, there'll be no lust. In heaven, there'll be no covetousness. We'll be finally and fully free from our sin. The story is told of a thief in Japan, and he was converted, and a week later he went for the first time to the church, and he'd never been in one before. And all the week since he'd called upon the Lord for forgiveness, he'd struggled with his ingrained habit of stealing, and he'd managed not to, but he wondered how long he could keep this up. And he went into the church, and there on the wall were the Ten Commandments. And his eyes lit upon the commandment, "You shall not steal." And being such a young Christian, knowing nothing else, he read it as a promise. "You shall not steal." And he bowed his head, and he gave thanks to God that issue was dealt with. Now we might smile at that, and it wouldn't be long before he'd realize he'd still have to wrestle with it. But is it not true that the commandments are also a promise that a day is coming in glory when we will not steal, and we will not covet, and we will not bear false witness, and we will not sin? Can we not praise God for this living hope into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade? Our inheritance then is to be in that state of sinlessness. Our inheritance is also to have a body free of pain and free of distress. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, this body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown a mortal body, it is raised a spiritual body. Bunyan portrays Christian and hopeful entering the celestial city. "Now I saw in my dream, these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transformed. They had raiment put on that shone like gold, which when I'd seen them, I wished myself among them. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that God will make the feeblest of us and the filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. Can you begin to imagine it? That one day these bodies of ours will be transformed and they'll pulsate with love. They'll pulsate with joy. They'll pulsate with wisdom. They'll pulsate with energy. Our inheritance. And our inheritance, thirdly, is the new heaven and the new earth. In 2 Peter and chapter 3, Peter writes, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, God's plan of redemption is not complete till there is an earth for man to live in and on in the body. Dabney writes, Messiah will come, re-establish his throne in the midst of this scarred and ravaged realm. He will cleanse away every stain of sin and death and make this earth bloom forever with more than its pristine splendor. Hodge writes, as to the location of the place in which Christ and his glorified spouse will hold their central home throughout eternity, a strong probability is raised. It'll be our present earth, first burned with fire, and then gloriously replenished. On that new earth, we hope to spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, using its treasures to the glory of God. What impact should this have upon us? We have this new birth. We have this eternal inheritance. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed on the direct orders of Hitler just days before the surrender of Germany. And knowing he was to be executed, he was allowed to conduct a final service in his prison. His text was 1 Peter 1 verse 3. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this, you greatly rejoice. There is a third ground of praise, not only for the new birth, not only for this eternal inheritance, but it is that there is genuine faith. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Genuine faith. That's something to praise God for, isn't it? There is such a thing as false faith, superficial faith. Judas had false faith. But what Peter is surely saying here is that trials endured prove that your faith and my faith is genuine. If you endure trials, it is a proof of genuine faith. And that's startling. Because when we ask the question of how do we know that we're born again, what is our ground of assurance? Some people would say, well, I made a decision and I prayed a prayer 20, 30 years ago. That may be part of true faith. But if you are not today enduring through the various trials, there must be a question mark as to whether there is genuine faith. He who endures to the end will be saved. We speak of the perseverance of the saints. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because God is at work in us. And Peter is rejoicing that these dear believers are coming through the trial of their faith. He's rejoicing in the genuineness of their faith. I was reading of a young man, Naeem, recently, who was converted from being a Muslim to being a Christian. After a few weeks, he was just so excited that he just had to share. So he told his wife he'd become a Christian. She told her father, who was also a Muslim. Naeem disappeared. His body was found in a bag with a Bible taped to his body and a bullet through the Bible and his body. Here, in the 21st century, men and women who would rather die than deny their Saviour. What about your trials? Not that extreme, but the trials of redundancy, loss of pension funds, house repossession, loneliness, illness. And what is the effect of these trials? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's real grief. Christians bleed. Christians cry. Christians weep. We're not in a state of denial about sorrow. But here is the comfort. One, your faith is proven to be genuine. When Satan whispers to you in your trial, give up. When your peers put pressure on you and say it's not worth it. When your heart says, I've had enough. Something stirs. Something supernatural stirs within you. And you fall on your knees. You discover there's an eternal, supernatural, Holy Spirit fire. And you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You say, shall we receive good and not evil from the Lord? You're able to say supernaturally, though the fig tree do not blossom, be no fruit on the vine, no flocks in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Whom am I in heaven but thee? There's none on earth I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength and the portion of my heart. Trials endured prove your faith is genuine. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. A faith that endures the trial. And the second comfort is these trials are for a little while, verse 6. Though now for a little while you have to suffer grief. For a little while you're perplexed. For a little while there's tears. For a little while there's pain as you lie in the hospital ward. But 2 billion years from now, you'll see it was a little while. It's a fleeting moment. It's all been forgotten. Taken up with God 2 billion years from now and all his glory. And these trials endured will result in your praise. Your praise. The end of verse 7 may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We think of praising our blessed God and we'll never exhaust that. But here is the other side. He will praise you. You endured those trials. You endured the fire. He will give praise. When Stephen was martyred, we read of the Lord who ascended and was seated on the throne, that he stood up to receive the martyr Stephen. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me conclude with the story of that missionary and his wife returning home after 40 or so years of sacrificial service. Their arrival back home in America, coincided with the return, I think it was of Roosevelt, from safari in Africa. Great band to meet the president, dignitaries there. But the missionaries, expecting a welcoming committee, found no one. Eventually, having waited and waited and being left on the quayside, they hailed a taxi, made arrangements to go to some cheap hotel. And as they were travelling there, the wife could feel her husband brooding and said, "What's wrong?" "We've served 40 years. They can't even welcome us home." You remember what the wife did? She patted her husband on the hand. "Remember, dear, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. But when we come home, what glory there'll be."